Sure, thankful to be together this morning and to look out and see those who've gathered with us to honor the God of heaven and remember His Son and focus on His Word for a while. We're thankful that we can do that. God certainly blessed us with a really beautiful day, and He's blessing us with so many things and has blessed us so richly. It's wonderful to give Him our thanks and honor Him in our worship. If you're visiting with us today, we're really happy that you can be here to enjoy this time with us. So last Sunday morning, we had a look at the Lamb in a lesson entitled, Behold the Lamb. And continuing really in that theme a bit this morning, in looking at what the blood of the Lamb accomplished, we just sang a wonderful song about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we'll talk about the redemption that comes through His blood this morning. It's really critical that we appreciate what the blood of the Lamb has done for us and the position that it puts us in relative to Jesus Christ. We become His because of His blood. In 1932, the University of Southern California was having a problem with people stealing its t-shirts from the athletic department. So somebody came up with this great idea. They decided to stencil on the t-shirts, Property of USC. Property of USC. Of course, what happened was that made the t-shirts all the more attractive to thieves. And they found that their t-shirts were being stolen at even a greater rate. Till somebody came up with the idea, you know what, we should just sell them. And so that's what they did. And as a result of that, almost every ball team or almost any sort of organization whatsoever will nowadays produce a t-shirt that says property of and sell that t-shirt to people who are involved in that organization. We are property of Jesus because of His blood. What does that mean for us? Well, it has far-reaching ramifications for us personally, but also for the church as a whole. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning as we think about Christians belonging to Christ. We belong to Christ because He has paid that price for us, the redemption price. The word redeemed means to buy back. Somebody's been property of something else, somebody else, and now you buy that back. You redeem that, whatever it is. We have been redeemed with the price that was paid for us, the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song in heaven, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." We become purchased by the God of heaven and by His Son through the blood that was shed for us on the cross. And that means, of course, then that we are His. We belong to Him. Paul will write in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8 that if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him in this life and in the life to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul simply says, "You are Christ's and Christ is God's." The New English translation there says in 1 Corinthians 3:23, "You belong to Christ." We belong to Him because of the price that was paid for us, the blood of the Lamb. Christ-likeness thus characterizes our lives. The name Christian is like the property of t-shirts. It identifies us as belonging to Christ and being like Him, representing Him. If you have that property of t-shirt, you're sort of representing that organization, whatever it is, in a way. Here we have the name Christian that we wear. Jesus, His name is on us. He has chosen us and purchased us. In the book of Acts, we've recently studied, in Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Notice who's called Christians. The disciples are. The disciples are followers of Christ, emulators of Christ. They're the ones who are called Christians. And if you back up in the context and see how these particular disciples in Antioch were described and what they were encouraged to be and become, in Acts 11 and verse 21, they were added to the Lord. Added to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say there to his church, which was true too, but they're added to him. They become part of him. They are to continue with the Lord. In Acts 11 and verse 23 and 24, added to the Lord. And then back in verse 21, it says, they turned to the Lord. I think I had that backwards a second ago. But the idea is, it's all focused on the Lord. And these were the ones then that are first called Christians. We discussed in our class the other day that this particular appellation, this particular name, comes from God Himself. It's not something the people around, not a name the people around gave to them. It's not a name that they invented on their own. It's not a name that was supposed to be casting aspersions toward them or ridiculing them. It was a name given in honor from God Himself to these people who were following His Son. The Apostle Peter applied this terminology to identify individuals so devoted to God's purposes that they were sacrificing their lives to Him in suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Suffering as a Christian, that is something that's worthy of the name of Christ, for He suffered for us. And how appropriate it should be and is that those who wear His name, those who call themselves Christians, willingly suffer for Him. The other time the word Christian is used in Acts is in the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 28, where there Agrippa II says to Paul, as he's listening to Paul explain what the gospel is all about, he says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian, to wear the name of Jesus. And all of that entails to belong to Christ." So Christians are Christ-like. They are like Christ in that they're God-fearing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 now, in verse 17, Peter says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here with fear," or in fear, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Look at this passage carefully with me. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb. He is the lamb who shed His blood to redeem us. He didn't pay for us with gold and silver are things that humans count to be precious. He paid for us with His own blood. But in the beginning of this context, we're told that we should live our time here in fear, in the fear of God, respecting the holy God who has loved us and planned this scheme of redemption, this purpose to bring us to heaven, and executed it through His Son, Jesus Christ. But you might be saying now at this point, well, if we're to live in this wonderful fear and awe of God day by day as we live in this world, and we're to be like Christians, are you saying that Christ also had this same sort of fear, respect, awe of His Heavenly Father? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. And He demonstrated it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, about Jesus, that in the days of His flesh He had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His godly fear. Jesus Himself, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was nonetheless in awe, respectful of His Heavenly Father. We are like Him in that. And we are like Him in that as His flesh was literally crucified, our fleshly selves are crucified as well, are killed, are given up, are done away with by his sacrifice and through his blood. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So because we are his, because we belong to Christ, we live to glorify our Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 makes this connection. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. When there the apostle writes just exactly what we're saying, you were bought at a price, exactly what we're saying, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You have been bought by Him. You are owned by Him, and one of your purposes, your main purpose for being, is to glorify Him. We don't want to belong to anybody else. The blood of Jesus is so precious to us and has accomplished so much in redeeming us that we are God's and His alone. We refuse to become slaves of anything or anyone else. This concept, friends and brethren, I think really helps me when it comes to understanding where my loyalties are in this life. Does that help you understand that? That this price has been paid for you, this redemption price that saves you, that brings you into this relationship with God and His Son, that gives you a hope of eternity. Who should you be loyal to? Where is your loyalty? Anybody or anything in this world? No. Not any more than God. Not any more than His Son. You were bought at a price. Paul tells the Christians in Corinth, he says, don't become slaves of men. Why? Because that would be a sin for you to do that? Because he doesn't want your loyalty divided. In Romans 6 and verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness, whoever you present yourself to as a servant, that person is the one you'll serve. And God deserves our loyalty. No man, Jesus said, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't matter if it's money. It doesn't matter if it's position. It doesn't matter if it's employment. It doesn't matter if it's sports, whatever it might be. Nothing should take the place of your loyalty to God or even rival it. We refuse to become slaves of anything or anyone else because of the price that was paid for us. And we live purified lives, devoted to good works, because that's what we were bought to do. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, again, Paul talking about what Jesus did for us. He gave himself for us. The blood of the Lamb purchased us. He gave himself for us, he says, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's who we are because of the price that was paid for us. Paid to purify us, to make us clean and righteous, and to be special to God, to accomplish His works in this world. One of the things I think we need to understand about God, God can do anything, and He can do anything with anybody, but He really likes to work with clean instruments. And so He's cleansed us in the blood of His Son to accomplish His work in this world. So as we go about living, we're living for Him. As we go about doing, working, we're working for Him. We're seeking to glorify Him. This is all the consequence of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christians belong to Christ. But also Christians in the collective, the church, as a whole, belongs to Christ. What is true of Christians as individuals is true also of them as a body. The church is Christ's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, that as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That body is the church. When in Acts chapter 2, people were obedient to the gospel, they repented, they were baptized for the remission of their sins, as many as gladly received Peter's word, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The Christians in Antioch that we read about a minute ago were part of a local church, but also part of the body of Christ. It was they that assembled with that local church for a whole year. They were part of that because of the price that was paid for them. As we continue to think about this, think about how that Christ purchased this church with his blood. It's plainly stated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul there is talking to the elders in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, and he tells them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So we've talked about the idea of redemption or being redeemed. Here in this passage, a different word is used. It's translated purchased. The ESV there has obtained. God obtained us. Christ obtained us with his own blood. And I want to talk a little bit about that word translated purchased or obtained. It means to preserve for oneself or to get for oneself. You want something for you and you get that. God wants us for him and he paid the price for that through the blood of his son. Albert Barnes, in commenting on this word, says it properly means to acquire or gain anything, to make it ours, and this may be done by a price or by labor or whatever means, that one may make something their own. James Kaufman writes about this in his commentary, if men are saved then in any sense by the blood of Jesus, they must be saved, listen to this, they must be saved through the church. We get that question sometimes, is the church important for salvation? Can't be saved without it. For all the saved are added to it and part of it. It is the saved that make up the church. The church is the body of the saved. They're so inextricably connected together that they really can't be separated. Salvation and the church in one body are intertwined by God. So Kaufman says that if we're saved by the blood of Jesus, we must be saved through the church, of which that blood is here declared to be the purchase price. He's talking about the passage here in Acts 20 and verse 28. Jesus, of course, built the church on his very identity as the Son of God. Peter confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew chapter 16. And then Jesus says to him, I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death itself, the Hadean realm, it's not hell, it's not the proper translation there, it's Hades. Death itself could not prevent the kingdom from being established. Jesus says, I'm building my church on this rock, not the rock that is Peter. Peter, in the original language, Petrus, is a different word than the rock that Jesus says he's building the church on. It's Petra. Petros, Peter, is a stone that you can pick up and throw. Petra is bedrock. It's foundation rock. It's what you build on. That's the rock that Jesus built the church on. Not on the person of Peter, but on the person that Peter had just confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the rock who is Christ. He is the rock. According to what Paul writes in 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So, the church Jesus built. He says, I will build my church, just one. It is his. It belongs to him. Again, through his blood it's been purchased. Jesus had a purpose in giving himself for the church. He saved and sanctified her. So salvation is in the church, as we've said, and sanctification is in the church as well. Looking now in Ephesians chapter 5, if you will, look in your Bibles there. I've not had you turn to all of these scriptures, but Ephesians 5 would be especially helpful as we go forward if you'd like to look at that. Christ is the head of the church, according to Ephesians 5, verse 23, and he is the Savior of the body. In this context, the relationship between husband and wife is being talked about and compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. I think most of you understand that. Paul explains that he's really mainly talking about Christ and the church in this text. But that church is that which Jesus has saved. He is the Savior of the body. It's a divine institution. It's a spiritual body. It is the bride of Christ. There is nothing like it in this world. There's only one of it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul plainly said there is one body, and here we're told that that one body is the church. If Jesus had promised to build a multiplicity of churches, then we might have the option of choosing another church. If he promised with his blood to purchase multiple churches, then we could be a part of multiple churches. But none of that is the case. He promised to build one church. He owns it, my church, he says. Those who are saved are added to the church. And there is no other option. There's no other option. I'm planning as a follow-up to this lesson, as you know, this lesson is a follow-up to another lesson that's a follow-up to another lesson. But I'm thinking of another lesson that is going forward to follow up this lesson, that there's only one church, there's no other option, and there's only one hope as well. This is what Jesus died for, this one church. In verse 25 then of Ephesians 5, husbands are told, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The sacrifice of the lamb for the church should be mirrored in the sacrifice of a husband for his wife. The purpose of Jesus dying for the church was to make the church sanctified, cleansed, and glorious. The word sanctification, as many of us should know by now, the word sanctification suggests separation, setting something apart, but also purifying it. It's purification and it's separation. That's what sanctification is all about. Ephesians 5:26, in describing what Christ did for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So you go out here to buy a car. You go out here to buy a car, and nowadays you're going to spend a small fortune. You're going to spend a large fortune if you're going to buy any kind of car at all. So you go to the car lot, and they have all these cars there, and maybe you can't find one that you like. So you start looking at Google Ads and whatever else and start scouring the internet and looking at CarMax and all these other places you can buy cars. And finally, you find a car that somebody's got just exactly what you want. It's in somebody's barn somewhere. It's been sitting there for 10 years. It's just exactly what you've been looking for, though. Been kept in this barn. And you go and you meet the farmer that owns the car. And you go to the barn. And for some reason, a farmer owns a Maserati. Except it's dirty. He wants a pretty price for it. But it's a dirty Maserati. Do you want the car? Yeah. You want the dirt? No. If you buy that car, what's the first thing you're going to do? You know what it is, right? Detail it to the last centimeter. Clean everything up. Make it exactly what you dreamed for it to be. Jesus bought the church. Church needed cleaning up. And he did. He cleansed us. He purified us. He sanctified us so we could be his own. And be what he wanted when he paid the price. You ever thought about being what Jesus wanted when he paid the price for you? When he paid the price for all of us as a collective. That's why the church being what God intended for it to be is so important, because of the price that was paid for it. We just can't be anything that we want. We were purchased to please him, to be what he wants us to be. And he has the perfect right to that expectation. No human could have done in and of himself what Jesus did, none other than him. He presents the church to himself as this glorious church. And he is the head of it. He is the owner of it. He is the one who is responsible for it and over it in all things. So Paul will write earlier there in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, that God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is over all things to the church, everything. It all is his to determine. It's his to order. It's his to control. He's over all things to the church. No human should feel free to downgrade the institution of the church, to pretend like the church is not important, or to indicate that he can be saved without it. To belittle the church of the Lord is to belittle the very blood that Jesus shed to purchase it. To alter the mission of the church is to disrespect its head and devalue the blood that bought it. We must not do that. On in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes about God's intention for the church. And it wasn't to be used by humans for whatever they want to accomplish. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, it was to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of God is that his wisdom can be seen and his glory can be extolled. What are the ramifications of all of that, the logical consequences of everything that we've said concerning the church and Christ as the head of it? Jesus did not die for any human institution, no matter how noble it might be. He did not die for any political party or popular social cause. That's not the church. No human institution, no political party, no social cause must ever be allowed to co-opt the church. Jesus did not die to liberate citizens from political oppression. It's not the purpose of the church. He did not die for an earthly nation or government or form of government. And for churches to think it's their business to espouse a government, a form of government, is to completely disregard and disrespect the blood of Jesus. Jesus did not die so people could have a social club, engage in recreation, have a daycare, or secular education. He died to purchase none of that. And he did not die so that kids could have trunk or treat on Halloween. You know, I've said this before publicly, and I'm sure I've said it from this pulpit, but I was raised to think the church was something other than what it is. I say that, my parents didn't intend that, but that was the thought I got. That the church was about potluck dinners and getting to play on the Church of Christ basketball team. One day I woke up and I realized, you know what? Christ didn't die to purchase the basketball team. Or a potluck dinner. That's not what his blood was shed for. And to devalue it, to allow humans to devalue the blood of Jesus, is frankly one of the most shameful things I've done in my life. We can't do it. Christ must ever and always be exalted as the preeminent head of his body. His purposes in shedding his blood for us, the body as a whole and every member in it must be subject to his rule. He is our reason for being. He is the one for whose glory we are living. He is the culmination of God's eternal purpose. One more passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's all reconciled through his blood, the blood of the Lamb. What a powerful, wonderful sacrifice. Let's honor it. Let's honor it the way we live as individual Christians. Let's honor it as his church. And let's honor him and wear his name the way it's meant to be worn. You know, the name Christian nowadays is used for a lot of different things, isn't it? A lot of which are not Christian. A lot of which Jesus didn't buy to purchase. But we are to be Christians. Is there somebody here this morning that would make a commitment to do that? To give your life to Jesus, the one who gave his life for you? Would you be, even this morning, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Please come while we stand and sing.